session. We're beginning to discuss the proper interpretation of this according to the scriptures. The only one that fits the data that we have and fits all the scriptures and shows this revelation of God. And that is to consider verse 26 a prophecy and verse 27 an historical account of the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. And the prophecy in verse 26 deals with God's ultimate intention for mankind, really for his entire creation. His intention is, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And the question we need to answer is, why us here? And the answer to that question is the fact that as you look at how this was fulfilled in the scripture, really what the whole Bible is about, how did God fulfill his intention to make man in his image? And the answer to that question is very clear. It should be able to be answered by any Christian who knows anything about the gospel. How did God make us in his image? How is he doing it? Through Jesus Christ, through what was done on Calvary, through the suffering on the cross. And that involved the humanity, it involved the man Christ Jesus in his death as well as deity. And so you have God and man working together to produce a new creation. God is the spirit that brought forth the man Christ Jesus, the one who accepts the sacrifice, the one who does the work in our lives on the basis of the sacrifice. But without the sacrifice of that perfect Son and his willing obedience to his Father and giving himself as an atonement for our sins, then none of it could have been done. And so we have the us, God prophetically speaking of his Son, the man Christ Jesus, who working with his Father was making men in their image. Now the final act of making man in God's image was going to come through the manifestation of the Son of God. But the initial creation of Adam was done way back there. And that's why it's singular when it refers to the initial creation of Adam, since Christ did not exist back there as a man, only as Yahweh, as God, but as a separate being, as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He did not yet exist. It uses the singular when it describes the initial creation. And then in verse 26, when it's dealing with the ultimate prophetic full application of it, it uses the plural because it's referring to God and Christ. And I'll show you another application also. There's still another one involving this us, as we'll get to a little bit later on. Yes, question. Okay, this is something you're going to explore when you get to Unfolding Rev 3 in a lot of detail. In fact, we examine these words image and likeness in real detail in what sense. I'll just tell you a few things right now, just give you the basics, and then you'll get the details there. But in what sense are we created in God's image, or what was man created in God's image in the initial creation? Notice it didn't say anything about the likeness in verse 27. The likeness is missing. It didn't say anything about that. But it does say image. Now, what is the image that we're talking about? Well, the image involves a lot of things. It involves the fact that human beings, among all of God's creation, have intelligence. They have the ability to reason. The animals don't have that, or only to a very, very, very limited degree. Human beings have the capability of speech and communicating with one another in very articulate ways. That's part of the image of God, you see. It's not talking about what God's physical body looks like. That's not what this image is talking about. It's in terms of our spiritual nature. Man is body, soul, and spirit. The creature animals and everything else in creation does not have a spirit, you see. They have a soul. Some animals have souls, but not spirits. So that the fact that we're spirit, the fact that we're intelligent, the fact that we can communicate, have the power of speech, that logos, you see. It also involves the fact that we stand upright, unlike all the animals. They're all on their all fours. Man stands upright. Man has dominion. He's given a position of dominion. In fact, right here in verse 26, it talks about that. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and so forth. That position that God has put man in as his representative head on the earth. Man was to represent God on the earth and rule and reign over the earth as God's head representative, you see. And those are all part of the things that he's talking about. And Adam was in that position at the time he was created. We find that Adam had fellowship with God. We find that Adam was in dominion. We find that God brings the animals to Adam and has him name them. Adam decides what they're going to be called, since Adam has dominion over them, you see. And we see that image there in the beginning in Adam before he fell. When Adam fell, however, the image was damaged. It was not complete. Now, it wasn't completely destroyed because man still walks upright and so forth, but our image has been tainted. It's been damaged. Our thinking ability has been distorted to some degree and lessened. Our speech has been polluted by sin. And so now the tongue is the most unruly member of the body. It gets us in more trouble than anything else, all the rest of our members combined. We find that our dominion has been damaged. Most animals still fear man, but only to a degree. If they get cornered or something, they'll turn and attack man and kill him. And so we know that our image has been somewhat distorted when we have to put lions in cages, if we want to look at them, you see. There's still a certain fear in the animals. It's still partially there, but it's not complete. So these are some of the areas in which we're dealing when we talk about that image. The likeness deals more with the spiritual inward relationship with God. That deals more with things like holiness, purity, and purity of character, and so forth. And that is something that Adam started to be made into, because likeness is not something that can be instantaneously imparted. It's something that develops as a relationship with God continues. And had Adam continued to walk with God, you see, he would have moved right into the likeness of God. But because of the fall, again, that was also interrupted. And now in Christ, we're finding both the image and the likeness being restored and brought into being. We're finding in Christ that we that are saints have our minds are being restored. That involves the image, you see, transformed by the renewing of your mind. We find that our speech, our tongue, is being purified, so we don't say the things we once said. Our language is cleansed and purified, you see. We find that our dominion, we begin to have the dominion that God intended us to have. And I've heard many testimonies of spirit-filled Christians that have been attacked by animals or something like this and just commanded in the name of Jesus, and God just gave them power over that thing, you see. There's a dominion that God's restoring to his people. We command the diseases to leave, you see. We take authority over sickness and so forth in Christ. It's all in Christ that we can come into. And we don't have it complete yet. We're not in heaven yet. But we're seeing it begin. We're seeing the restoration of this, that image. And then, of course, the likeness. We're finding ourselves changed from glory to glory. We're going to give you all these verses here, but that's what the New Testament is telling us about, and it's the fulfillment of what God intended back here. So we see God created man in his image in verse 27, but because of the fall, something happened to damage that image and to prevent man from coming into the likeness. And so Christ has come to negate the effects of the fall and to put us back on the track of God's perfection and creation, and enable him to make us what he wanted us to be. Okay, yes.
Would you mind to please briefly explain to us the difference between the golden spirit? In modern theology, the man consists of soul and body.
Mm-hmm.
And that the spirit cannot be included.
Yes.
And that's
what it's not true. No, the soul and spirit are distinct. The confusion comes when in the New Testament there are places where it seems as though the terms soul and spirit are used interchangeably, because it talks about our souls being saved and our souls going to heaven. Other scriptures talk about our spirits going to heaven, you see. And so some say, well, it must be the same thing, but it's not really. In reality, the scripture does contrast all three. He says your whole body, soul, and spirit be saved, you see. He mentions three things, body, soul, and spirit. The soul and spirit are distinct in this sense. The soul is the part of us that makes our decisions. You might say it's the center of your free will. The soul is the part of you that's your real personality. That's the part that makes the decisions whether you're going to yield to the fleshly nature or you're going to yield to the spiritual. So there is a connection, there is an interrelationship between the soul and the spirit. But the spirit is really the part of you that has, you might say it's the God consciousness. It's that part of us that has fellowship and rapport with God. Your soul has fellowship with God only through the spirit, not in just a direct sense. Animals can't fellowship with God. See, they don't have any part of them that can reach out to God and sense and feel His presence and so forth. That's what your spirit is. But you see, when the person who is yielding to the Spirit constantly, his soul is constantly yielding to the Spirit, his soul becomes spiritual. It's a spiritual soul. And therefore, because of that, if you're yielding to the Spirit all the time, you're not going to see a huge distinction between your soul and spirit, because your soul is always yielding to the Spirit, you see. And that's why some have even come to the point where they're saying there's no difference between them. That's not really true. There is a difference. But if you do it right, if you yield properly, then your soul is going to reflect that spiritual nature just like Christ did. You don't see Jesus had a human soul, but you don't see a human soul over here and a spirit over here. You see one thing coming forth, the Spirit of God coming forth through him. Not my will, but thy will be done, you see. And that's the kind of heart and attitude that we need to have. The details of that, and getting more into detail in terms of body, soul, and spirit contrasting and so forth, you'll be getting in some other classes as you go. And in Pauline epistles, we'll be dealing with it, and other classes we deal more strictly with the theology involved in it, because there's more to it than that. But but the major distinction is the body is the physical temple in which you live. It's not necessarily evil or good in itself. It's a good thing. It's something that God's created. But sin is not your body. When we say flesh, we mean a carnal nature. We mean a soul that's bent toward gratifying the desires of the flesh and doesn't care about anybody else. That's kind of what we're referring to. The soul is the decision. It's your mind, intellect. It involves your will, especially that free will that's involved. And how you express yourself, what you're yielding to, is a product of the decisions of your will. What you are is a product of the decisions of your will. And then the spirit, of course, is the part of you that has fellowship and rapport with God, or potentially even with demons. People who get involved in Satan worship and so forth actually have their spirits are affected by that. And, of course, it's a very, very dangerous thing. Once you start getting your spirit involved, you see, in something that's not of God, it's a very, very dangerous thing indeed. The average person out there in the world is called the natural man or soulical man. The reason being that his spiritual nature is dead. I don't mean that it doesn't exist, but it's dead, it's inactive, it's separated from God. And when you're born from above, it's that spiritual part of you that becomes renewed in life as it's in contact with the living God. And now you have a part of your nature you weren't even aware was there before. It was there, but it was dormant, it was dead, it was separated from God. And so it wasn't bringing any inputs into your being. Your inputs were all from the flesh. You see, and so you were a soulical man. You were wrapped up in the soul, the flesh, and the soul, and not the spirit. But now that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and our human spirits being brought to life and quickened by the Spirit of God, we have a whole new part of our nature that's giving inputs constantly to us, and that's where the battles come sometimes too. The person out in the world, he doesn't have too much battle because the spirit is dormant, you see, it's dead. And all he gets is soulical inputs and carnal inputs, and he's content because he just does whatever his flesh feels to do. But once you become a spirit, once you become born again, you find there's a battle. You find that the spirit and the flesh are contrary to each other, and they're both putting inputs in. And now you've got a warfare that's going on that the person out there in the world doesn't see much of. But that's why our struggle is now to yield to the Spirit completely and not to the flesh. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 7 and 8 and so forth. You can see the distinction there quite clearly. Okay, now going on, we read that God created man, or we note that God created man in his own image in the beginning. Adam had glory and fellowship with the Father before the world was. Before there was any world, before there was any government systems, people, and so forth, there was just Adam and God. And Adam was in a position of glory because he had no sin. He was not in sin. He was in the Garden of Eden. There was no curse. There was a glorious position that he had with his Heavenly Father. And before the world was, he was there with God in glory. But Adam fell from the position that he had with God by sinning. And the curse came upon all mankind as a result of it. And Adam fell from that image of God into something that was less than the total image of God. He no longer was being made in the likeness of God, so because of sin and broken fellowship, and God's Spirit wasn't able to fellowship with him any longer in the same way. And we find the whole human race has been suffering ever since because of that. Now, God, however, didn't leave it at that. You see, when God created the heavens and the earth, the seventh day it says he rested, he ceased, and everything was good. But that was before the fall. Once the fall came, then God began to work again. He's been working ever since. God began to work immediately as soon as man fell. One of the first things he did was to make garments for Adam and Eve, clothe them. They tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves, with leaves, you see, and the leaves were not adequate. Man's religion, you see, won't do the job. So God takes some skins, animal skins, and I can almost guarantee I know which animal he took them from. It doesn't say specifically, but it's almost certainly the lamb. And the Lamb of God that was going to atone for the sins of the world, God took and clothed them. God began to work immediately, you see, on their behalf. He prophesies in Genesis 3, the very same chapter in which the fall takes place, he prophesies concerning the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And we begin to see God implementing and beginning to work toward a plan of salvation as soon as man falls. So man's fall began to cause God to work again. And what has God been working to do ever since the fall of man? To restore man back into the image and likeness of God through Jesus Christ. That has been what God has been up to ever since the fall. And when Jesus comes at the fullness of time, we discover from the scripture that he is the first perfect man that God started out to make in the beginning. He takes up where Adam left off. He stands in the position that Adam was in. And is it any wonder then that Christ is called the image of the invisible God? He is the first one who's the image of God, and that's what God intended man to be. Let us make man in our image. Jesus was the first one that actually attained into the image of God. Adam failed because of the fall, and now Christ takes that position. And Christ becomes the first of a new order of men. The first Adam was to pass away, and the last Adam was to take over. Christ is the beginning of the last Adam, you see. Now, with that in mind, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49. We're just going to take these things piece by piece now and see if the New Testament confirms this interpretation that we've given of Genesis 1:26. Looking at this as a prophetic plan of God, the whole plan of God from the beginning to the end, wrapped up in his intention and his description of his intention in Genesis 1:26. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49 is what we want to look at the moment. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49. It's talking about the resurrection and the new glorified body. He says, so also is the resurrection, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now here again is that distinction between soul and spirit. The first man, Adam, he's talking about fallen Adam here. The first man, Adam, was a soul. He was a living soul, but the last Adam is a quickening spirit. And this is referring to Christ. In other words, the spiritual nature of man is predominant in the last Adam. The soulical nature of man was predominant in the first Adam because of the fall. And this quickening is life-giving, a life-giving spirit. Christ was a life-giving spirit, and we are to be life-giving spirits as well. When we are quickened and made alive spiritually, our spiritual natures are working with us, and God's Spirit's working with us to preach the gospel to others that they might come to life. Excuse me. And that, in effect, we become life-giving spirits. We're working to bring life, you see, just as God did. And so we're involved with Christ in that bringing life. Not that we have it in and of ourselves, but we are vessels, agents, to which God's life is being imparted to others. And verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. See, the natural comes first, then the spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, or the Greek is literally the second man is from out of heaven. So the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is from out of heaven. And we're talking about Adam and Christ again. Adam and Christ, the contrast between the two. Now notice verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now there's that word image that we've been looking for. Let us make man in our image. We have borne the image of the earthy Adam. We've been born with that image. We've been born with the image of the fallen Adam. The human race has fallen as a result of Adam's fall. And we've been born with that earthy image. But when we're born from above, when we're born again, we begin to take on the image of the heavenly. We begin to take on the image of Christ, which is the image of God, you see. And we're fulfilling what God's intention was in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Not the image of the earthy, but the image of the heavenly. The image of the one from heaven. The first is of the earth earthy, the second is from heaven. And that's Christ, the second man from out of heaven, you see. The one that's born from above, and we are born from above also. By a supernatural virgin, Jesus was born by a supernatural virgin birth, even physically. We are born spiritually from above. We don't go back into the womb, you see, but there's a parallel between what happened in Christ and what happens to us. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And it goes on to say, which were born not of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God, born of God. And then the Greek tells us in John 3 that we must be born again, or the Greek is anothen, from above, born from above. And so we're bearing the image of the heavenly. And we are now in a new image. And we're finding that in and through Christ, and only through Christ, can we bear the image of the heavenly. And Christ is the first of this heavenly. That makes him the firstborn again that we talked about earlier, the firstborn of all creation, you see. The first of a new race of Adam that is in the image of God. So we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. Thank God we're going to bear a new image. We've borne the image of the earthy long enough. And the time is going to come, especially at the resurrection. Of course, that's what this whole chapter is dealing with. At the resurrection, you're going to have a new glorified body. And guess what that body is going to be like? It's going to be just like the body that Jesus has, that glorified body that he has. We don't know what it looks like. We don't need to, really, right now. We know it's going to be wonderful. We know it's going to be better than what we got. But we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to be in his image. And who is Jesus? The image of the invisible God. So if we are being bearing the image of Christ, and Christ is the image of God, then you can see that we're going to be bearing the image of God. Man is going to be made in God's image through Jesus Christ. Let us make man in our image. All tied together, you see. And these verses are right here in the scripture. You can see them for yourself. In fact, if you look up the word image in the concordance, you run into all these same verses. And you'll be able to interpret this. It's not a difficult thing. But you see, the problem comes when men's traditions lock them into a certain interpretation of a passage that freezes them out of the understanding of all these other passages and connecting them together. That's the tragic thing to me. There are many commentators and others that could see this truth were it not for the doctrine of the Trinity that forces them to interpret Genesis 1:26 as a plurality of persons in the Godhead in a council, and they lose all of this. They lose the understanding of what God's been doing, what he's been doing from the beginning. I think it's far safer. I know it's far safer for all of us to let Scripture interpret Scripture rather than church tradition. And that's all I'm doing here. I'm just saying, let's forget about traditions, let's forget about the philosophies and ideologies of the world, and let's ask the question, if we have only the Bible and nothing but the Bible, how are we going to interpret Genesis 1:26? Operating on the principle that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, how do we interpret it? The way to proceed is to look up words like image, created, likeness, so forth, and man, and see how it's done. And then we'll get the answer as to what he's talking about here. God's not confused, you see. He's the author of the whole book, the beginning to the end. And if he makes a statement there in Genesis 1:26, we should ask ourselves the question, how is this fulfilled? And as we do, this is what you'll run into. And anybody can do this. This doesn't take any wisdom or brains or anything else. Just read what it says. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. You see. Mm-hmm. That's the one danger you have with Amplified. Amplified is good, but when they get into theological places like that, you see, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, see, they're supplying the interpretation of that passage, which is the standard Trinitarian interpretation. You can understand why they would say it from their perspective, but that's certainly not part of the Hebrew, you see. And that's not implied in the Hebrew, but it's that's one thing you have to be careful of with the Amplified. It in some places it's very good, in some places it's very bad.
Yeah.
And that's pretty typical.
Yeah.
But if you know what places it's bad in, then you can use it for the places it's good in, you see. But that's why we have classes on manuscripts and translations. What you'll do in your manuscript and your translations class, especially in translations, you take all the English translations of the Greek text and compare them to what the Greek says. And not dealing so much with the manuscripts, you do that in the first part of the class. But that translation part is really valuable because it shows you where the theological biases are. And it's usually in the areas of the doctrine of the Trinity and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that their translation errors show up. If their theological bias comes out. Okay.
Which one would be according to the Revelation? The
which ones would be best as far as translations? Probably Rotherham's translation would probably stand out as probably the best, because I don't know whether he understood this revelation or not. He understood some things. For example, he puts Yahweh whenever it's Lord in the Old Testament. He's a lot more literal and he's a lot more careful. NAS sometimes will succumb to the temptation of translating according to some theology once in a while. It's pretty good in general. NAS is real good. Amplified is generally real good, except for some of those things that you point out there. And Rotherham's probably one of the best. Okay, did I pass the rule book at all? I don't see it here. Did I pass the rule book? I didn't put. Oh, there it is, hiding underneath my notebook. Thank you. I don't know what I'd do without you, students. Appreciate that. It's getting that time of semester again. I'm lapsing back into my old ways here. Okay. Now, let's turn to Hebrews 2, if you will. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to pursue this thought some more. We're just getting started here. We're getting warmed up now. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 18. Hebrews 2:6. Now again, our thought is, what we're trying to do is understand what God is talking about when he says, let us make man in our image. And my contention is that is a revelation concerning the whole gospel plan of God for man. And that revelation is seen and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that God was speaking prophetically of the man Christ Jesus, through whom he would, on Calvary, make a way for us to be made in the image and likeness of God. And that's why it says us, and that's why it says make. And we'll talk about that Hebrew word make a little bit later too. Now Hebrews 2 verse 6 says, but in one certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay, now I want you to notice first of all that who we're talking about here. Because normally you read this and you say this is referring to Christ. It is, but it's not until we get to verse 9 that Christ actually comes into the picture here. Really, verses 6 to 8 are talking about mankind in general. If you read the Psalm reference, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He's talking about man, period. Mankind in general, and what God's intention for mankind is. God's intention for man is that he's made him a little lower than the angels. For a little while, he's lower than the angels. But someday he's going to be higher, you see. His intention was that man be higher than the angels. And he says, thou crownest him with glory and honor. So he had glory and honor. And set him over the works of thy hands. This is speaking in the beginning, you see. God put man over the works of his hands. And he gave him dominion. And he gave him authority. And he was put in a position of glory and honor. And thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. That's our problem. That's the intention that God had. That's what God wanted in Genesis 1:26. But we don't see it yet. We do not yet see all things put under him. That's our problem. Now, I'm glad it doesn't end there, because the next verse says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, Jesus is the first perfect man that God started out to make in the beginning. We see not yet all things put under man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? God's intention for man was that man have dominion and have glory and honor. And he had it in a measure before the fall, but when he fell, he lost it. And so now we do not yet see all things put under man's feet. Now man has man has gone a long ways toward taming the wild, you know, things of nature and using technology and so forth, but yet we find ourselves far short of what God really intended us to be. We're at the mercy of the weather. We're at the mercy of wild beasts and things like this. There's lots of things we don't know how to tame and control fully. And so we have it in part, but we do not yet see all things put under him. But the time is going to come when all things indeed will be put under him, and it's first seen in Christ. But we see Jesus. He's the first man that did what God wanted man to do. And now, in verse 10, then, we see that God's intention is to bring many sons into glory, and that Jesus becomes the captain of our salvation. He becomes the first, you see, of a new race of man and the means by which we can come into it. And then in verse 11, we see, for both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. We're all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we're called brethren. We're brethren with Christ, and we're all of one Father, you see. We've come forth from one. We've been born from the same Father. Jesus was born from above, and because he was and because he died for us, we can be born from above, and now we become his brethren. And if we're his brethren, and if he's this first perfect man, and if he's got dominion, we're going to have dominion in him, and we're going to fulfill what God intended man to fulfill. And we're going to find ourselves in a position of glory and honor and having dominion and having all things under our feet. And that's what God wanted for man in the beginning. But man lost it when he sinned. But in Christ, it's being restored. This is the great restoration we've been talking about. This is what Romans 8 is dealing with. This glorification, this restoration. The whole creation is groaning and travailing now, but it's awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, plural, not just Son of God, but sons of God. Because of him, we can be sons as well. And there's a whole new race of Adam, the new man, the one that's in the image and likeness of God. Okay, let's look at some other passages. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We don't need to be bound by the fear of death anymore. The average person in the world is afraid of death, scared to death of it, you see. That's why we use the term, scared to death. You see, they're scared of death. Death is the most fearful thing to man. Why? Because he doesn't know what's on the other side. What man doesn't know, he fears, you see. But because we know what's on the other side, we don't fear it anymore. In fact, it's something we look forward to in a way. We don't look forward to the physical suffering and that kind of thing, but we look forward to being home in glory with Jesus. And I'll guarantee you, the more we get to the end, the more we're going to long to be home with the Lord. And we're going to say like Paul, I have a longing to go home and be with the Lord, which is far better. But for you, it is needful that I stay, you see. We're going to be here to minister to the saints, but as long as we can, but we're going to be desiring to go home to be with him. But that fear of death is broken by the power of God in Christ. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now this phrase, took on, is probably best translated something like assist or come to help. It literally means to take hold of. And the idea is that Jesus did not come to take hold of angels in the sense of coming to save them or to help them. He came to save the seed of Abraham. And for that reason, he had to be real human being, flesh and blood, body, soul, and spirit. He couldn't be just an angelic creature. He had to be like us, so he could feel the temptations that we feel, so he could go through the trials that we go through. And that's what it says in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or comfort them that are tempted. So he's able to meet our needs because he knows what we're like. He was the first perfect man to set an example for us, you see. And through him, God is making us into the image of God. And notice it's deity and humanity. The humanity of Christ is essential for your salvation. If Jesus were not fully man, you would not be saved because of what it just said here. He had to partake of flesh and blood. He came to save the seed of Abraham. He had to partake of the same kind of flesh that we have in order that he might be tempted in all points like as we and overcome temptation in order to be a sacrifice that God could accept on the behalf of all of us as a sin sacrifice, according to God's righteous legal requirements. This was a necessity. And that's why our salvation and our new creation is dependent upon both God as Spirit and the man Christ Jesus, who died on the cross. And that's why the us in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. It wasn't going to come by God alone. It was going to come as God worked through the man Christ Jesus, and then we'll see a little bit later as he's working through all of us as we preach the gospel to bring men into the image and likeness of God. Now, God could do it by himself. The point is not that God is weak or something. The point has to do with God's requirement and the way God intended to do it. God can save people without us, but he uses us. He wants us to preach the gospel. He says, you go and preach. I'll save them, but you preach. And so he's working through us even now to bring men into salvation. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians 2:10. Look at a few more passages here on this point. We're talking about how God is creating man in his image. How is this being done? How does the scripture teach it was fulfilled? And if we know that, then we'll understand who the us is in Genesis 1:26. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice here it says that we are his workmanship, created. We are created. We are men. So men are being created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which is part of that image of God, you see. So from this verse, we're seeing the same thing. We're seeing God creating man in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we see that this new creation, this creation of man in the image of God, is in Christ Jesus. That's where it's done. That's how it's done. That's how we see man being created. That's how we see Genesis 1:26 being fulfilled in Christ. The man without Christ is not a new creation. He is never going to be in the image of God. If he never accepts Christ, he will never be in the image of God. No one who has not accepted Christ will ever be in the image of God. That's just the word of God. That's the gospel. That's what we preach. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's old covenant or new. In the old covenant, they had to come through Jesus Christ too, through the lamb sacrifices and the offerings that were pointing to him. And in the new covenant, we come through him, you see. But no one's going to be there any other way. Okay, Ephesians 2, also while we're here, look down to verses 20 to 22, the end of the chapter here. Speaking now in the sense of a whole body, he says, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay, we're built in Christ Jesus again, you see. It's Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole building is fitly framed together. So it's in Christ that this whole building is put together. This building is, of course, referring not to stones, but to saints that are built into the kingdom of God, lively stones that become an habitation of God through the Spirit. We become God's dwelling place as a body. God can dwell within his people, dwell in Zion, where he desired to rest forever, you see. And so in a corporate sense, speaking of the whole body, the completion of God's purpose for mankind will be seen in the glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And that whole body composite together will be the dwelling place of the Almighty God. And it will be that perfect image, that perfect man. That perfect man, Christ the head and we the body, a perfect man, as it talks about later on in Ephesians. Let me give you a reference here. Ephesians 4, let's see, verse 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. It says we all come unto a perfect man. The whole body is pictured here as one perfect man. That's the man child, you see. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's a sense in which it's true of us as individuals, and there's a sense in which it's true of the whole body coming into a unified position in the image of God, in the likeness of God, an habitation of God through the Spirit. So I just wanted to bring that other element out just to show you that it goes beyond the individual. We're going to emphasize the individual aspect here from now on, but it also involves this whole body, and this whole coming into unity also in a secondary sense. Okay, I would say that the primary reference is to the body of Christ. You'll get this when you get into your prophecies classes. But 144,000, in a sense, are in a very similar position. It's not quite the same thing. When you'll get the whole thing, you know, in sequence and so forth. When you take Apocalypse Daniel now, you'll get the details of it there. So I'll kind of defer that for the details there. But this man-child that we're talking about is the saints of God. Now, it may involve Jew or Gentile. It may involve different people from different cultures all over the world. But the point is, they are ones that are sold out. They're part of the body of Christ. They're in submission to the head. And they're the ones that are caught out at the rapture. And they're no longer found on the earth. The dragon is ready to devour them, but they're caught out and they appear before God in heaven. Now, the 144,000 is very similar, you see. It's a very similar situation. And in fact, I don't know, I suppose we could say they're part of the man-child in one sense, but they're in a even a more special category in another respect that I won't get into the details of right now. But for our purposes, from our perspective, we're interested in ourselves as the church and where we're going to be. And we're finding that we're brought into a perfect man here in Ephesians, and then we're told in Revelation that there's a man, and that man-child is going to rule with a rod of iron, which is, it says of the saints, he that overcometh will rule with a rod of iron, you see. And it's a picture of us ruling and reigning with him. Christ is the head and we as the body, one unit, you see. And there's a powerful, powerful picture of the power and the manifestation of God on the earth in the last days. And it's going to be in a man, you see, a corporate body, a whole man. And that man-child also happens to be the bride of Christ, which might be confusing to some. How can a man be the bride of Christ? But there are two images focusing on different aspects of the same truth. Just as Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he's also the high priest. How can he be both the Lamb and the priest at the same time? You see, but he's the Lamb in one sense, and he's the priest in another sense. So it is with the church. We're a bride because of our submission to God and being joined together with him as a wife to her husband. But we're a man because we take on the attributes and characteristics of Christ and power and dominion, like we see here, the image of God and ruling and taking dominion and taking the sword and wounding the beast, you see. That that's showing masculine characteristics. And in order to describe the church fully, you need a lot of different pictures, just as you need a lot of different pictures to describe Christ fully. Because we're dealing with spiritual things, and we're trying to use physical terms to describe spiritual things, and they always come short in one degree or another. Many analogies from different angles point to the same truth. Okay, turn to Ephesians 4:24. Ephesians 4:24. Getting back to the more individual aspect of this, says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put on the new man, the new nature. Now, what does it say about the new nature? It says, which after God is created. So we're talking about something that's created. It's created after God. What does it mean to be created after God? Well, it means after God means according to God or according to that pattern, like God, in God's likeness or image, you see. That's really what we're talking about. I'll give you another parallel that uses that very phrase. But the point is, we're created after God, in God's image, you see. The new man is created in God's image, in righteousness and true holiness. That's what the likeness of God is all about. Holiness, purity, righteousness. That's what the new man is being created in. And that's what God said. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we're seeing that likeness being fulfilled, as well as the image, in Christ. We're seeing a restoration of Adam's image, but we're seeing also us being brought into a place of likeness through a relationship with him in the Spirit. So, after God. Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11 is the parallel to that. Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11. And here we see the term image again. Colossians 3, verse 10 and 11. Says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Jew, Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, he talks about us being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, who created him? Who created man? God. So the image of him that created him is the image of God, just like we saw in Ephesians. And this new man is created in the image of God. It's renewed in knowledge. That's that image, you see, that was lost. Our knowledge was destroyed or distorted as a result of the fall. And the irony of the whole thing is that when Satan tempted man to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in reality, man lost the kind of knowledge he really needed. And in Christ, our knowledge is being restored. That epignosis, that full knowledge, you see, is being restored in Christ. And it's being renewed. Renewed because you don't renew something that you never had. You renew something that you hadn't lost. Man had it, but he lost it, and it's being renewed in Christ. So that brings you right back to creation. If you're really thinking, when you read this passage, it takes you right back to Genesis 1:26. It takes you back to the initial creation of man, or verse 27, when God created man, you see. And now he's telling you that in the new covenant, another creation is taking place, and it's a renewing. It's a renewing after the image of him that created him in the beginning. And therefore, it's the fulfillment of God's intention of Genesis 1:26 to make man in his image. And indeed, we're coming into that image in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I just want to show you that the whole New Testament is loaded with this truth. In fact, it's the essential theme of the entire New Testament, that we are being created in the image of God through Jesus Christ. That's what we preach. You'll be born again. You'll be a new creature. A new creature. What's a creature? A creature is a creation. In fact, the Greek word means creation. A new creation. A new creation? I thought God finished creating back there. No, he's still creating. He's creating spiritual sons of God through Jesus Christ. Right now, today, we're still involved in God's creation. He's still creating. And look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. I think this is the verse most of you are familiar with. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, King James says he is a new creature, or a better rendering might be, there is a new creation. There is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So things are new. Old things passed away. In Christ, there's a new creation. And this new creation is the creation of sons of God in the image and likeness of God. It's the fulfillment, again, of Genesis 1:26. When we come into Christ, we are a new creation. And God does a creative work in your life. That's the miracle of conversion. There's more done at conversion than just a change in philosophy. There is a supernatural creation that's being done that's just as miraculous as the Red Sea being parted or as the stars being created out of nothing. In fact, it's more miraculous than that, because we're dealing with something in the spiritual realm rather than the physical. And every time that a soul is born again, that's why you can't help but get excited when you see hands go up and people come down to the altar. There is a creative work taking place. God's power is creating a new life spiritually. And the angels in heaven rejoice, you see. There's creative work going on, even today. Not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. But of course, it does lap over into the physical too, when you need healing and things like that. God's creative power is there to bring restoration as well. So we see a new creation in Christ. Galatians 6:15 also just emphasizes that truth. You run into it every place you go in the New Testament. Galatians 6:15. Again, you run into this phrase, in Jesus Christ. It's all centered in him. You're not going to find this new creation without Christ. And that's the emphasis on the humanity again. That's why it's the us, God and Christ. God, deity, and Christ, humanity, prophetically speaking concerning the fulfillment of this. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. A new creation. That's the important thing. It's not whether you've been circumcised or whether you haven't been. It's, are you a new creature? Have you been born again? Are you a new creation in Jesus Christ? That's the critical thing. It's not the religious rites and rituals that you go through. It's, do you know him? Are you a new creation? Have you been born from above? And it's in Christ that you are a new creation. That means that Christ is involved with the creative work of God in bringing man into a new creation. Let us make man in our image. Comes right back to that. Okay, Titus 3:4-7. Titus 3:4-7. Now, believe it or not, you're getting a very quick and, just the surface here of this revelation. When you take Unfolding Rev 3, you'll know what I'm talking about. Okay, Titus 3:4-7. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, we see then the picture and the plan of God. We see God's love. And it's not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration. Generating it again, you see. Born again. Renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, and what's this renewing and regeneration all about? It's being making us into a new creature. A new creation in Jesus Christ. He shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs of God, inheriting all things. And John 3:3, which says, except a man be born again, or born from above, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Okay, John 3:3, I think you're all familiar with that passage. But the point is being born from above. Born from above, a new creation, you see. Now, let's get to the real meat of the matter. Romans 8:29. I'd like you to turn to that one, because I think if there's any verse that is more direct, the most direct fulfillment of Genesis 1:26. This is it right here. This is it in a nutshell. Romans 8:29. They're direct parallels. You'll see what I mean when we read it. For whom he did foreknow, we talked about this verse before, but look at it in this context now. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we talked about this in the sense of the firstborn. But now thinking of it in terms of this fulfillment of Genesis 1:26, the image of his Son. Notice this verse tells us, first of all, that it's based on foreknowledge. For whom he did foreknow, he foreknew. That alleviates the question some have when you try to apply Genesis 1:26 to prophecy. They say, how can that? That's the first chapter of Genesis. How can that be prophecy? And I say, because God foreknew what he was going to do in Christ on Calvary. And if God foreknew it, that means that you will have to admit that he knew it at the time he created Adam. He knew that Christ was coming. He knew that Adam was going to fall. He knew that God was going to restore Adam back into that image of God through Jesus Christ. He knew that before he created Adam. If we don't believe that, then we don't believe that God has foreknowledge. And we have diminished God, and we are not teaching what the Scripture teaches. So we know that that has to be a fact. God knew about it at the time. And if he knew about it, and if his if Genesis 1:26 is discussing his ultimate intention for man, we should be indeed surprised if it contained no reference to the future work of God in Christ, since that was going to be the focal point of the entire creation of God, the very purpose for everything that was done. It would be odd indeed if God made no allusion, prophetically or otherwise, to what he was doing in Christ, since in chapter 3 he does the very same thing and points to the seed of the woman. So, whom he did foreknow, it's all based on his foreknowledge. Well, I better stop here before I get going, because I may not be able to stop if I go a little bit further here. We'll talk about it some more tomorrow, and we'll pick up on this verse. Now, we still haven't gotten to the Hebrew words. The Hebrew words for make and create are two different words. We'll take a look at the implications of those as well, and look at a few other interesting passages tomorrow. And we may get into John 17:5 tomorrow. I don't know. We'll see if we got time. I hope we do. John 17:5 says, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. It seems to be a real champion verse for a pre-existing Christ, but we'll talk about it in terms of what the context is showing us. You'll see some very interesting things, some wonderful things. I pray.